As we prepare to worship our God, would you hear these words from Psalm 150? Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, that's why we are here. Because you, oh God, are worthy. You're worthy of our presence. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of the songs that we sing. You're worthy of the prayers that we speak. You're worthy of our open ears and open hearts to receive your word. You're worthy of our lives, oh God. The God who loves us so much that you would come and dwell among us, that you would lay down your own life so we might be raised up. This is the love that draws us to this place. Father God, we've come here to glorify you. We've come here to encounter you. We've come here to receive from you those places in our hearts that feel heavy, that feel empty, that feel broken, that feel numb, that you might breathe into us as we breathe out our praise to you. This is our desire, O God. May you be glorified in this time of worship, and may our hearts be healed and strengthened and encouraged by your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finish the series that we've been in for all of Lent this morning on decluttering the heart. This morning we look at decluttering the heart by finding this freedom from this need to please all the people and instead living for this audience of one, which is Christ himself. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and here I've examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." Then they all shouted together, "Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us." This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over just as they wished. Would you pray with me? And now, Father God, we turn to your word with hearts eager, wanting to hear from you. We need to hear from you. And so, Father, would your spirit move freely in this place, helping each of us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a people-pleasing quandary? You're all lying, because we all have. growing up, this might age me a bit, but one of my favorite shows was Boy Meets World. There's like nobody hardly in my generation. Emily's always the one. We are the same. You're the only one. Boy Meets World, I loved it. And there's this one episode that I'll never forget. And Corey and his big brother Eric, Eric's a senior in high school. He wants to go out with the bang. And so he plans this big rave for all his friends to come to at this local restaurant. Well, lo and behold, it's the same day as his parents' 30th wedding anniversary. And mom hears Eric on the phone planning this party and thinks it's for their anniversary. Think, oh, what a great son, planning a party for us. Turns out that's not the case. He gets word of it. So him and Corey have this great plan to just have the two parties together and not tell mom and dad that the rave is actually, you know, a separate thing, that it's their anniversary party, not tell the rave people that they're at a 30th anniversary party. And they're going back and forth trying to play all the people, make everyone happy. And of course, as it always does, it all blows up. Everyone's disappointed. The party is lame. The parents are sad. This people-pleasing quandary. You ever been in it? Saying yes to too many invitations in one day. So you just bounce around place to place to place. Never actually enjoy anyone that you're with. Just a couple weeks ago, I took a few days to fly to Texas. My dad was recovering from surgery. And for some crazy reason, I just created the people-pleasing scenario. And so I couldn't be away from church for too long, I told myself, because you all needed me. You didn't. And so I made this plan to go to my dad's. And I left on Monday afternoon. Got back on Thursday afternoon. I was with them for literally 2 days. And I got there, and my sister, I'm helping her out, and she's been there for 7 days. And I'm like, I just don't know why. I don't know why I didn't just plan to stay till Saturday. Like, it's stupid. And I was like, I just felt like they needed me there. You need me here. And turns out I didn't get to spend any great time with anybody, trying to be in all the places at once, make everybody happy. These people-pleasing quandaries. Those times when you find yourself laying awake in the middle of the night, worrying about something that you did, not because what you did was wrong. You know in your heart of hearts it was right, but you're worrying about what someone thinks about what you did. Are they pleased? Do they approve? It's when you go to dinner with friends and you order a salad and a water, and they order the steak and the wine. And the waitress comes around and they say, oh, well, let's just split the tab in half. It's easier that way. You smile and nod, but on the inside, revenge is sneaking in, resentment, people-pleasing quandaries. I'll tell you, when Guy and I, when we were really starting to grow in our relationship, and when I started to realize, oh, no, I think I actually love this person, I held that in my own heart, telling like my core family, but nobody in this building for several months. And not because I was questioning my love for him, that was moving along and I was sure, but I was scared of what you were gonna think. And so there's this time in my life when I had this great excitement and this great isolation, fear of people pleasing. Will they approve of this direction that I'm going in? People pleasing quandaries. We've all been in them, right? Why do we do it? Why do we wear ourselves out trying to please all the people? When it gets down to it, we know that what it is just fear. It's just fear that if we truly show ourselves for who we are, if we are fully known for all the things we like and don't like, for all the things we believe and don't believe, for all the things we do and don't do, if they really know all of that, then they could not possibly love and accept me, at least not those who like and think and do differently than me. And so rather than risk not being accepted, risk not being loved, rather than just even risk upsetting anyone, what I do instead is present this tamed down version of who I am. This version that shows you, oh, I can be just like you. I can like the things you like. I can do the things that you do. And maybe then, even though it's not really me, but the me that you know, maybe gets to belong and be accepted. And I tell you what's tragic is, some of us have given ourselves over to this need to please others so much that along the way, somewhere, we have just lost touch with who we really are. as a pastor, I've sat with so many of you one-on-one, and it's just my greatest joy to get to sit with people one-on-one and hear your stories and get to know your heart. But I tell you, there are so many times, even in a room full of people of God who have our identity in Christ, right? When I ask someone, okay, enough about your kids, enough about your spouse, enough about your job, tell me about you. What do you love? What are you passionate about? What are your unique gifts given to you by the living God to use in this world? And I tell you, more times than not, what I get in return is just this blank stare. I don't know what I like. I don't know what I'm passionate about. I've been so busy helping them all get what they like. I don't really even know what I like. It's tragic. It's sad. These lives that we pour out trying to please others, losing touch with who we actually are. This is the great people-pleasing quandary. And I tell you, we're not the only ones who've ever fallen victim to it. Turns out it's been going on for a very, very long time. There in John 12, I just read the tail end of a snippet there. If you know the story of Jesus, John 12 comes after John 11. Put that in your notes. And John 11 is the story of Lazarus raising from the dead because Jesus told him to. And so all the people who are hanging around Jesus in John 12, a lot of them are hanging around Jesus because this guy just raised a dead man back to life. He's a big deal. And so it says that in the presence of Jesus, there were all these people, many authorities even, that believed in him, that wanted with all of their hearts to follow him, to confess him, to be fully in as his people. And it said, but they didn't say anything because they were afraid of the Pharisees, afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. And so in their hearts, they had this longing to be Jesus's people. But they didn't say a word. It said because they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. How tragic. How tragic. I mean, think of all that they've already seen this Jesus do. And by John 12, Jesus has already turned the water into the wine. And he's already healed this official's boy who is sick, about to die, and he's healed him back to health, back to life. Jesus has already gone up to this paralytic who hadn't walked since birth and told him to stand up and pick up his mat. By John 12, Jesus has already walked on water. And he's already fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. He's already come up to a blind man and restored his sight. And yes, he's already raised a dead man back to life. There are these people that wanted to be with this Jesus, wouldn't you? But for fear of what others might think, they didn't dare get too close to him, even though they had seen all those things there were to see. By John 12, Jesus has already said some stuff. He's already said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He's already said, I am Yahweh. He already said, I am the good shepherd who has come to lay down my life for my sheep. He's already said, I am the resurrection and the life. Just be mine and you will have all of these things. He's already said it, and they want it to believe. They want it to follow. They want it to be all in. They want it to love this Jesus. They want it to walk with this Jesus. They want it to trust their lives in the hands of this Jesus. But, it says, there were those darn Pharisees who didn't much like Jesus. And if they said that they liked Jesus, then those darn Pharisees wouldn't like them either. And so they had this choice to make. Please these men, or please this Jesus. Listen to their hearts, or listen to their fears. Let Jesus show them who they really were, or let people put on them labels instead. They had to make a choice. And as John tells us, tragically, most of them chose those darn Pharisees. Can you imagine? Luke 23, we get that story of Pilate. He's the governor of Judea. He's a man in power. This is the last day of Jesus' life, and Jesus is before him, and he has the power to see that this man lives or that this man dies, and he is in turmoil. He is struggling. Because Pilate, in his heart of hearts, he has looked at the case, he has talked to the man, he has interrogated who there is to interrogate, and he says, I see no reason for him to be guilty of anything. He's like, so I'll just flog him, which still makes no sense. But he says, then I'll let him go because he's not guilty. Three times Pilate says, he is not guilty. I want to let him go. I want to let him go. And three times the crowd says, hand him over, hand him over. And they get louder and louder, crucify him, crucify him. Finally, Pilate has to choose what his heart is telling him is right or what these people are shouting at him to do. And you know how the story goes. He hands him over. You see, that's what people-pleasing does. It puts our hearts in this constant state of turmoil. Because we all have the Spirit of God in us. And with that, we all tend to have this hunch most of the time of what's actually right. And of what's most true of who we are and who we want to be. And of what's most faithful to our God in a situation. And the Spirit inside of us gives us this hunch most of the time of which direction we should go that will actually give us the most joy and the most freedom and the most peace and the most life. And then we have these other voices constantly speaking into our ears, pulling at us, tugging at us, distracting us from all those things the Spirit is stirring in us, trying to talk us out of it, begging us to hold up another agenda rather than what God has already showed us is so clearly on his heart. We as these people have this constant choice to make. Are we going to be a people who live to please our Jesus or to please all those voices and all those people, whoever they may be? When push comes to shove in your life, who do you choose? Which way do you tend to go? Do you listen to them or do you listen to him? Have you stood in the shoes of those folks in John 12? Have you ever found yourself standing in a similar place to where Pilate stood, having to decide, who am I going to please after all? Whenever I first was feeling this call in my heart from God to be a pastor, I felt all of these tensions, all this turmoil. I had already been a missionary. I was doing inner city ministry, was doing college ministry, and I tell you, my Southern Baptist family loved it. Jamie, the missionary, was like the best thing you could possibly be if you were going to follow Jesus as a Southern Baptist. And not just any missionary, but a missionary in the Middle East with Muslims. That was radical. That was scary. That was cool. I was like up here. Then I come home and go to seminary, and God begins to put this call in my heart saying, Jamie, I'm calling you to the church. I'm calling you to pastor. And I say, but God, my family doesn't agree with that. I'm a girl, and we're not allowed. And God, my friends that I went to college with, they're good Christian friends, and they don't understand that. They think, too, that that's the wrong way to go. And so I hear you, God. I hear you. But no one that I care about is going to value this and value me and approve of this if I go that way. But they love me being a missionary. I tell you, that whole week long, I heard God over and over say, Jamie, I am the one calling you to be a pastor. This is what I'm doing in your life. Are you going to please them? Or are you going to please me? And you know how that story went. But in Belfry, I could be a missionary and a pastor, so that's cool. And then I found myself, even in my close to 7 years here in this place, how just season by season, I feel that my own heart has been changing and growing so much among you. And Jesus is doing that with us together. But I tell you, I came here as just this green kid out of seminary, first church to get to be a pastor of. And I had these big dreams of how my life, how my ministry was going to go, what my goals were. And they were these goals of this great deal of influence and getting to pastor and preach to more and more people all the time. And I find that the longer I hang out in this place, those dreams just aren't even the dreams anymore. It's this dream of transformation with a real group of people, be it 10, be it 100, be it 1,000. I don't really care. It's just this dream of real transformation as real people of God come together and lean into the heart of Jesus and become disciples of Jesus together, really knowing each other, really serving together, things that can really only happen in churches about our size or even smaller. And so I get these phone calls still from professors back in Texas, and they say, Jamie, there's this big church in Texas, and they pay this much, and they got this many people, and it would look really good for you, and it would look really good for us as a seminary if you would go there. And I tell you guys, there's been 3 in a row now that every time they try to open that door, God immediately says, no, this is where it's happening. This is where I have you. This is my heart. And I tell that professor, I know this sounds crazy, but I'm just not looking for anything bigger. Said, I am where I am, and it's good. And I annoy them sometimes. They think I'm just being stubborn. That's okay. I love these professors, but that's okay if they're annoyed. Because my friends in this place, I found my heart has come more and more to this audience of one. I don't care what they think. What I care is that I'm doing my best to follow the heart of my God, however he reveals it at any day, at any time. There was this Moravian priest named Zinzendorf. Isn't that a great name? Sounds like Harry Potter, but he was real. And he said this one thing that changed my life about 7 years ago. He said, my dream in life is just this, preach the gospel and die and be forgotten. Any of you heard of Zinzendorf? He got his dream. Isn't that great? Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. This is the mantra of the folks who are living for an audience of one, just to please this one. Have you ever felt tempted to just give it all to Jesus? Like wipe out the savings account and just give it to Jesus. Ever even felt like a little bit tempted to do that? Just to do it and see what happens? But then you stopped for fear of what they were going to think of you. Have they lost their mind? Have you ever felt tempted to just start dancing in the presence of Jesus? Unhindered worship. Y'all like that more than giving your money away. I know. I like dancing more too. I like it more too. But dancing in the presence of Jesus. Unhindered worship. Like that lady with the perfume who just poured it over his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and all those people around were rolling their eyes saying, this is so embarrassing. This is so awkward. What a waste. And she didn't care. She just poured it out in his presence. Have you ever just wanted to pour it all out in his presence? But you could feel those eyes rolling around you and you held back just a little bit. Have you ever been like this close to being on this grand adventure with your Jesus, like a risky one, that you couldn't even answer any of the questions that came to your mind about it, but you just knew he's asking me to do it, and I'm all in, and I'm doing it. But then you dared to let a few folks talk some sense into you. You see, our hearts, when we're in touch with our hearts, we find that they want to please Jesus so bad. Oh, they want to. But our fears, our egos, oh man, they want to please people. And when those two don't align, who gets the final say? What is a life pleasing to God anyway? How do I know if I'm choosing him first and foremost? I've got some good news off the bat, and I just love with all my heart that our little kids growing up in this church already know the best news. And that's when asked, how do we please him? They say, we don't have to. He's just pleased. Amen. Amen. And that's the best news, is that we don't have to go bend over backwards to please your God. You know the story of Jesus when he gets baptized. And he's getting baptized and the heavens open up and he hears the voice of his Father. And he says, this is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Do you know what Jesus has done prior to his baptism? Nothing. Like, really, he grew up, he was born, he went to a temple one day and talked to some rabbis. That's like all we know. There's no sermons. There's no miracles. This is my son. With him, I'm so pleased. He hasn't done anything yet. I love that. We're his children. This is my daughter. This is my son. I'm just pleased because they're mine. Just pleased because they're mine. So that's the truth of the matter. Same with parents with your kiddos. You just love that they're your kiddos. Even when they're being fools, you just love that they're your kiddos most of the time. Most of the time. But, even in that great love that's never changing, there are those moments as parents that you just beam with like this extra delight, this extra joy, this extra pleasure that's my kid. You think about when that happens as a parent, when you see your kiddo overcoming something hard and they don't give up and they stick with it and they overcome, oh, you beam, that's my kid. When you see that kiddo acting in kindness, acting love that's unprovoked, you beam, that's my kid, that's my kid. The same with our God. He loves us all the time, no doubt. But there are times that he beams with love and pleasure for us, his children. What makes our God beam? What makes his face light up? What pleases our God in his heart of hearts? I mean, one most simple thing, when we love him, when we really love him. In John 15, Jesus is about to resurrect, go up, be in heaven. He's about to die, resurrect, then go be in heaven. A little bit of a process there. But he's about to be away from his disciples from then on until he sees them in heaven again. And he's giving them some of his final messages. In John 15, in 11 verses, Jesus says 11 times, when I go away from you, still do this, abide in me, 11 times. Make your home with me, make your home with me. My disciples, my children, still find your home with me. You don't make your home with someone that you're not intimate with, that you don't love just being in the presence of, that you don't want to wake up to every morning and go to bed to every night. That's what it is to make your home with Jesus. Live intimately connected with me. Love me. Be at home with me. 11 times he says it in 11 verses. What makes our God beam? When we just love him so much that we live at home with him, that we delight in him, that we enjoy him. What else makes our God just beam with delight for us, his children? When we trust him. When we walk by faith, living in obedience to him. You parents, you love your children always. But when they're being turds and purposely doing what you ask them not to do, you don't really smile your joy over them, right? We love them. He loves us when we trust him enough to obey him. Matthew 25 has that parable of the talents where that landowner's going away for a while and he gives three of his people different amounts of gold to hold on to till he comes back. And he says, now do something good with this. I'll be back. And two of them take what he's given and they go out and make more somehow. Doesn't really say how, but they get out, they take some risk, they put his gold to use and they see it grow. And when that master comes back and they say, look what we did with what you gave us. Oh, it was fun. And look, we saw it grow. He says, well done, my good and faithful servants. With you, I am well pleased. Obedience, faithfulness. Oh, you knew I was going to come back. You trusted me. And you knew that you could have some fun taking some risk to grow that good stuff I've given you and bless others with it. Oh, he beams when we trust him enough to actually follow him, to actually be faithful servants to him. Intimacy and faithfulness, all those things, they thrill the heart of our God like nothing else. That's our pursuit in life. Intimacy and faithfulness with the living God. That's our pursuit when we have an audience of one. What are the perks? We like perks, right? We're Americans. We like perks. What are the perks of living for an audience of one? Is it worth it? What do I get from it? Lots of perks. One of the perks, if you're living for an audience of one, for God's pleasure and God's pleasure alone, you get to do what's yours to do. And then you get to go to sleep at night. And you actually get to get some sleep. Because you're holding criticism at arm's length. because you're pleasing God. And your heart's at rest with your intimacy in Him and your trust in Him. So I can sleep at night even if they're not pleased with me at all. I tell you, these last 2 years as a pastor has been tricky. And you guys have been awesome. Talking to other pastor friends, and they tell me the turmoil they've had with their churches and people fighting over mask or no mask, inside, outside. I'm like, huh, we were great. I mean, there was a few angry emails here and there, but that's just normal, par for the course. But I hear so many pastors say, like, they have not slept hardly in 2 years because they have been so anxious and so worn out trying to please everyone. Trying to please this political group and this political group and this agenda and that agenda and these ones that want to wear masks and these ones that don't want to wear masks. And then they try to make them all happy. And turns out in a time like this, you can't make them all happy. And so they said, people are resigning, they're quitting, they're hating their church, they're just tired. And I found that me and working alongside our council these last 2 years, there's just been this spirit of, we're going to do the best we can to follow the heart of God. And we're going to make a choice that seems faithful, and then we're going to let it be what it is. And we're going to go to sleep at night. And we get an angry email here and there, read it, respond, go to sleep. When you're being faithful, it's the best you can do. You don't have to lose sleep over not pleasing all the people. What are the perks? What are the perks of this audience of one kind of living? You give yourself to this intimacy that endures. And that is intimacy with Christ. Because I tell you, people will always disappoint you. Your spouse will disappoint you. Your kids will disappoint you. Everyone will disappoint you. But if you spend your entire life just loving Jesus with everything you've got, that is the love that you will have with you for all of eternity. I tell you, our Jesus, He never, ever disappoints. So put your pursuit of intimacy right there in His hands. And all that love you pour out is all the love that you're going to just keep getting back more and more so. What are the perks of this life with Jesus stuff? You get to go on adventures with your God that no one's going to be able to talk you out of. And that's good. When I was first packing up my bags to move to Egypt for 2 years, I had really close family members that didn't love the idea that I was heading over to Egypt. And they would say snarky things like, you know, my next door neighbor's not saved. Why don't you just go there? And they were, you know, trying to keep me home. And it was bothersome. But not for a second did my need to make sense to them tempt me to begin to unpack my bag to Egypt. God had already called. And I was ready for this grand adventure. And wasn't anyone going to talk me out of that? And boy, how my world changed in those 2 years. When we're living for an audience of one, we go on these great adventures with our God, and there's no one going to talk us out of that. What's the biggest perk? What's the biggest perk of this life lived for an audience of one, people-pleasing aside? The biggest perk is a life of no regrets. If you think about your life and the things you regret thus far, we all have regrets. Think about some of the things you regret. And all the people I've talked to in my life, when I've asked them, what do you regret? I'll tell you what I've never heard anyone say. No one has ever said, I regret that time of my life when I was just walking step in step with Jesus. When I just loved Him too much or just trusted Him too much. Nobody ever regrets that. I regret taking a risk with my Jesus. Oh, it wasn't worth it. Nobody ever says that. What we regret are all those things that we let go, those things that we tamed down, those things that made us pursue love in other directions. But we never regret loving Jesus well and trusting Him with all of our hearts, ever. Living for an audience of one, people pleasing no more, that is the life of no regrets. I think of my grandpa. He died at 95 years old, and he was a preacher his whole life, served the church, served God. He loved Jesus so much. And I tell you, when he died, even though he had served so many people in his life, he had this teeny tiny funeral of just his close family, because most of the people he had served had already passed away or forgotten about him. And he died literally without a penny in the bank. And I tell you, my grandpa died with no regrets. Because he served as Jesus every single day. Mother Teresa, she died poor as dirt. And she was sick. And she wondered if her life had made any big difference. But I tell you, she died with no regrets. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, he himself is the one who says, I had all these credentials. I was the top Pharisee. I was highly educated. I was a mover and shaker among men. I was on my way to the top. I was pleasing all the people in all the high places. And then one day, Paul met Jesus, and he laid it all down. And he said, I still consider all those things that got me in really good with people nothing more than rubbish, garbage, compared to the gift of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And Paul went on the rest of his life. He lost his friends. He lost his security. He lost his good reputation. But he spent his days pursuing Jesus' heart on this great adventure of faithfulness with his God. And Paul, he died young. And he died dog-tired. His body was twisted from all the beatings. And I tell you, Apostle Paul, he died with no regrets. This is the life, living for an audience of one, pleasing our God and only our God. Have you ever watched a little kid play soccer? When he or she scores a goal, what's the very first thing they do? They look to the stands for their mom or for their dad. Did they see it? Are they proud? Are they happy to see me play? And I tell you, that's all that matters in that moment. My friends, as you live through the day, who are you constantly looking for to give that thumbs up, that proud nod? Throughout your day, who are you wondering, did he see it? Is he proud? Did it make him happy to see what I did there today? I tell you, only one answer is worthy of all your heart, of all your devotion. It's Jesus. Did he see it? Did it make him smile? Oh, that it might have made him smile. That's the life of an audience of one. Did he see it? Did it make him proud? Did it bring joy to his heart? That we might live to bring joy to his heart, because boy, has he brought joy to ours. Would you pray with me? Father God, that is my heart's desire in this moment. Just you, God. Just to please you. Oh, there's so many ways I run after so many other things. Status and money and popularity and resumes and just the satisfaction of family and satisfaction of friends about me. Sometimes that aligns with what your heart's doing. Sometimes it doesn't. And God, I fear too often when it doesn't, I, like Pilate, choose them over you. But not today, God. Not in this moment. In this moment, my heart is yours. Might it be true a few moments from now, a few days from now. Might this be a room full of people living the life of no regrets. And that is the life centered on pleasing you, our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.